I recognize a few of those songs from the Joe Festival last night. What a day that will be. I was thinking the home over there. Good to see everyone here this evening. It has flown by, hasn't it? Seems like it was just maybe yesterday that I gathered together with a few men to set this up on Saturday evening. And that's just amazing. I appreciate Justin. I probably could have guessed that he would be a preacher when he was in my class, as you'd like to point out, a decade ago, you know. And I'm proud of him. I want to say I'm proud of him. It must be an amazing feeling to hear your son preach every Sunday. It must be an honor. And I hope that I get to experience that with my sons. And I appreciate what y'all do here. I appreciate this congregation and you've been attentive and you've been supportive and encouraging, and I certainly do appreciate that. Sarah, our honor. That's good. That's good. You did good, Justin. I'm proud of you, man. Can't figure it out yet. Just take it for all it's worth. Reminds me of a story one time of a man who was sitting all alone in a restaurant. He looked across the room and he saw this woman, and she was the most beautiful woman he'd ever seen. And he knew that he would never be able to talk to her. Never in a million years would he be able to talk to her. And all of a sudden, she sneezed. And when she sneezed, her glass eye popped out and began to roll across the restaurant floor. And just so happened, as fate would have it, it rolled right up to his feet. And so he picked up that glass eye, walked over to her table, and she was, of course, horribly embarrassed, and he handed her the eye, and they began to talk. And she was so grateful that she said, "Here, let me pay for your meal. And he, no, but she insisted, and then said, "Why don't we go out?" she said. And so they went out the next night, and again, she paid for the meal, and the next night they went out, and she brought him a gift, and then, you know, this all culminated after a few weeks, and she said, "Come to my home one morning, I'll fix you breakfast." And he came, and she had, you know, homemade biscuits, gravy, and all these things, and he was just overwhelmed. He had never thought he could even talk to her, let alone that she would roll out the red carpet. And so finally he said, "Why in the world have you treated me so well?" And she said, "You caught my eye." So I guess you just caught her up. But I'm proud of y'all, and I'm proud of this congregation, and I appreciate the opportunity I've had to be with you. Kenny Chesney, a few years ago now, sang the song, "Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, Nobody Wants to Go Now." And that would probably characterize pretty well the attitudes of most people. Even though we live in a world that is more secular than it's ever been, less religious than it's ever been, if you were to poll people just that you saw on the street, most of them would still say, "Oh yeah, I believe in God." And "Oh yeah, I believe in heaven." In fact, more people believe that more people are going to heaven than ever before. You know, something like 60 or 70% of the people that they polled believed in heaven, only 20 or 30 believed in hell. And so lots of folks believe in heaven, and lots of folks would like someday to go there, just not anytime real soon. You see, many of us love the world too much. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." He said, the world passes away. These things are going to pass away. And yet so many of us maybe we as Christians do the same thing. We put so much emphasis on the things of this world. When Jesus, you remember, said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth." And then he goes on to say why. "Moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth doesn't corrupt, thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." But so often we're so focused in this life. But it's interesting, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it's interesting what Abraham and Sarah and those great men and women of faith thought about this world. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and notice this, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. While most of the world worships the creation rather than the Creator. And we say, yeah, I'd like to go to heaven, just not right now. I think it would behoove us to contemplate heaven. And to contemplate just how important it is for our focus to be there ultimately. And not on the things of this world. But that in mind, turn if you would to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to conclude our series of meetings on practical studies from the book of Revelation in chapter 21. In verse 1, John had the privilege of seeing a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What he sees is the church. The church in its final stage as it is ushered into heaven. The place of eternal rest. Eternal safety. We see that word in chapter 21 and verse 1, new heaven and new earth. You see, the Greek language, I'm told, has two words it can use for new. The first one is new as it relates to time. A newborn baby is new in that way. But the second word, and the word that's used and translated new in verse 1, is new in quality. It's a world like you've never seen before. And John is privileged to see a world like nobody's ever seen before. Now, he didn't lay eyes physically on heaven, of course. But still, he was privileged to see in a representative fashion, symbolically, the beauty and the joy of heaven. We're going to go through Revelation 21, and we're going to talk about heaven this evening as it's described here in chapter 21, and we're going to use several words to do it. And we're going to go ahead and get started this evening. Number one, heaven is a place of restoration. If you pick up with me in verse number 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, what is the tabernacle? Well, that's the place that God designed, and He was to dwell there. And all of Israel, you remember we said this earlier in the week, all of Israel, when they camped, they were to surround that tabernacle because they were to recognize that God dwelt there. And they could dwell with God representatively through that tabernacle. Well, he says here in verse 3, he says, look, we're in heaven, and I will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. You see, the thing that we need to look forward to more than anything else in heaven is the restoration of fellowship with God. We can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, and I was reading some notes on Revelation, and I had never thought of this. But think about it. When God was creating all the animals, what does the text say He did in Genesis 2:19? It says He brought them to Adam. It doesn't say He sent them to Adam. It says He brought them. What that means is He took this animal, and God came before Adam. Now, representatively, of course, because no man can look at God and live, we understand that. But in some representative form, Adam and God were standing there conversing. And God said, what about this animal? God said, what about this animal? And then he came to the platypus, and Adam said, what is it? Is it a duck? Is it a beaver? The platypus is proof, if nothing else, that God has a sense of humor. He absolutely has a sense of humor. And it lays eggs just to mess with our classifications of mammals. And it has stingers on its back legs, just to further mess with us. Okay? So God brought all of those animals before Adam, and he was there. And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, you remember that as he was creating woman, when he caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he took that rib and he created woman, it says he brought her before him. There's God, there's Eve, there's Adam. And then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, they heard the voice of God walking in the cool of the day. Probably the best translations read, they didn't hear the voice of God, they heard God walking, the sound of God walking. They were used to hearing God walking around in the Garden of Eden. They were used to conversing with Him. They were used to interacting with Him on a personal level. And then what happened? Sin. You go to the end of Genesis chapter 3, and what you see in verse number 24 is that God placed cherubim right there at Eden, at the entrance to Eden, and He kept with those fiery swords so that He could keep Adam and Eve and all of the human race from entering that paradise that He had created. And what that represented was that sin placed a barrier between God and man. And for the rest of our creation, there has been that barrier. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2. The Lord's ear is not slack that it cannot hear. His hand shortened that it cannot say. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Sin builds a wall between us and God. And what man tries to do in our lives, what we seek to do, and what we ought to seek to do, is to somehow find a way to break through that wall. And somehow once again have fellowship with God. Go back to Revelation chapter 21 and see the beauty of fellowship in heaven with God. Verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now there's a sense in which we are all children of God, and certainly Christians are children of God. But what he's saying here is you are like the prodigal son. You've come home and I can put my arm around you and I can fall upon your neck and I can kiss you. You will be my son in the way that I always intended. You will be my daughter in the way that I always intended. Do you want to have fellowship with God? Do you want to know what it's like to be in His presence? The only way is to find heaven as your home in this life. The only way to find full fellowship with God. But not only will God restore that fellowship, with it comes a whole host of blessings. Verse 4, you're very familiar with, of Revelation chapter 21, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things, sorrow, crying as well, for the former things are passed away. He goes on in verse 5 to say, behold, I make all things new. And there's that word again. I make things different. For some of you, when's the last time you woke up and something didn't hurt? How many of you, you groan when you get up to cover up your bones creaking? How many of you have to try a couple times to get out of the lazy boy in front of the TV? Maybe you have to keep moving up to get there. You think about all of the aches and pains and all of the troubles that you're saddled with in life. And then think in heaven all of those are gone. We've hit several times this week about the hidden sorrows that many Christians hold in their heart and the troubles that they deal with in their lives at home, in their work lives, and maybe emotionally or spiritually. And I don't know the troubles that you deal with, but in Christ, if we can find our way to heaven, those can all be gone. And God, like that loving mother whose child falls down and he's crying and the mother comes and she gently wipes away the tears. So God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Come unto me, all ye that labor, Jesus said, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will restore that perfection. See, that's what God always intended, isn't it? Into a place where we could have fellowship with Him. Where we could enjoy God and God could enjoy fellowship with us and we didn't have to be saddled with all of the troubles that sin brings. As by one man sin entered in the world and death by sin, so death hath passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Sin brought sorrow and suffering. Heaven will get rid of all that. Don't you want that? The harder life gets, the more we are convinced that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You ever been on vacation? And for the first 24 hours, you love the vacation. For the other 72 hours, you're ready to come home? You ever have to rest after you get home from your vacation? God says, I can give you permanent rest. Not a rest in this world, not a rest like, not a vacation from your problems and you come back and they're all waiting right there. But I can erase them. I can give you once again full fellowship with me. Restoration, number one. Number two. Not only restoration, but refuge. Revelation chapter 21, we pick up here in verse number 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me. I find that interesting. You know what this angel was doing before? He was pouring out God's judgment on the earth. And once he got done pouring out God's judgment on the earth, he came and said, John, let me show you something wonderful. The same messenger that brought the message of destruction to the sinful also brings the message of hope to the righteous. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hands. God is the God of judgment and the God of love. And we see both right here. The same angel who poured out the wrath is now offering heaven to John. And so we continue then in Revelation 21 and we move on to verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and a high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, north 3, south 3, west 3. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, in the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he takes and he measures the golden reed. We're going to get into that in just a moment. What you read harkens back to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. Are you familiar? I think you probably are with the cities of refuge. Here's what happens. Let's say that Justin, we're out farming, we're two farmers, we live side by side, and Justin is angry at his ox. He has a rock in his hand, and in anger he throws that rock, and he hits me in the head, and he kills me. Okay? Jordan's a little bit older. And he is my oldest son. You know what his role becomes in that family? If there are no cousins or brothers, uncles, whatever, he's the avenger of blood. You know what Jordan's job is? To track Justin down and kill him. He's the avenger of blood. Now, Justin's got a problem. He didn't do it on purpose. So what is Justin to do? According to Numbers chapter 35, verses 10 through 29, God foresees everything, doesn't he? And he said, look, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but sometimes we don't deserve that. If Justin accidentally throws this rock and hits me in the side of the head and I die, he doesn't deserve to die. So here's what he can do. He can find one of the cities of refuge that will be scattered on the east and west of Jordan. He can find one of those cities of refuge and he can go inside those walls and he can find safety there. And the avenger of blood, Jordan, whose anger and his job is to kill Justin, he can't get there. He can't do anything to Justin as long as Justin stays inside those walls. And there Justin can find justice. He can have a trial and they can sort all of it out. And if the avenger of blood still wants vengeance, he can stay there until the priest dies and then he can go his way and the avenger of blood has no ability to harm him at all. The city of refuge then was a place that you could flee to escape judgment. It was a place where there was safety, a place where all of the dangers of the world couldn't get you. And here is heaven with these walls, these gates. Much like the city of refuge, a place where we can find shelter. We've read 9 through 14. Jump down to the end of Revelation 21 and look, if you would, at verses 25 through 27. And the gates of it, it says, shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Y'all lock your doors around here? Y'all lock your doors? I should, probably. We live in Viola. I probably should. I don't lock my doors. I'll just go ahead and tell you. I guess if y'all wanted to be unscrupulous and, you know, steal some of our stuff, I guess you could do that. But it's interesting, in verse 25, the gates of it aren't shut, but it's completely safe. because God is there. It's a city of refuge, not because of the walls, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but because of who is there. The God of heaven is there. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's a statement made in verse number 18. After it says in verse 17, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What does that mean? It means God made a promise. And the only way for God to find somebody to witness His promise, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation. The only way that God could find someone good enough to witness His promise was to swear by Himself. Because there's nobody greater than God. And then in verse 18, notice what He says. Who have fled for refuge, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You see, what you could do if you were fleeing to that city of refuge is you could bust into the city of refuge. If you could find an altar, you could grab onto that altar. If you came to the temple or the tabernacle, you could grab hold of the horns of the altar. There have been historical figures in the Old Testament who did that. They grabbed hold of the horns of the altar to find mercy. We in Hebrews 6:18, we want to grab hold of heaven. Why? So that we can find refuge. Nothing can harm us there. Nothing can harm us. You and I have it easy, don't we? The nearest thing to persecution most of us see is maybe we get laughed at a time or two when we're younger for doing the right thing, or maybe at work we get strange looks when we open our Bible up at the break table, or when we bow our heads to pray. But there have been times in this world, and there are still places in this world, where people suffer for doing right, for following God. But in heaven they find refuge. They find safety. They find protection. And so can we all. Refuge. You know, I have little kids ask me, is there going to be enough room in heaven for everybody? I have people ask those questions. You know, the first question you get from the kids is, what is heaven going to look like? You know, but the second question you get is there going to be room for everybody? Well, Jesus has already told us in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. And He says He goes to prepare a place for us. But here in Revelation chapter 21, it's described a little bit differently. In verses 15 through 17, the Holy Spirit, by revelation here, gets into some geometry. And He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. That's not one of you reeds, it's another reed, it's a measuring reed. And the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth. Four square is a geometrical term, and it means that it was a perfect cube. Okay, this is a three-dimensional structure. Okay, and it's as long this way, as deep this way, as it is tall this way, as it is wide this way. So what you're looking at is a perfect cube. Now, why is that important? Well, to the Greek mind and to the Roman mind and even to the Hebrew mind, the most perfect shape that you could form was a cube. And so you look up in heaven and what do you see? You see a perfect cube. But how big is that cube? As you look at it, it gives us the measurements of it. And He measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, 1,500 miles cubed. It's been a long time since I've done geometry and I've had to do area and all that, so that's a bunch of room. 1,500 miles that way, this way, and that way. 1,500 miles. Now, of course, that's symbolic. That's not literal. But the indication is that there's plenty of room for everybody. It's massive. It's so large that it could never be filled up. And that's the point that He's trying to make. And so we've got this area that is so large. But I want you to look at these walls that He measures. As you continue in verse 17, He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. Now I want you to just maybe imagine this. You don't have to close your eyes. Just imagine this. You've got a 1,500 cubic mile city. And you've got 218 foot walls. Now we don't know whether that means 218 feet tall or 218 feet wide, but either way, that's not much of a wall to protect such a big city. If it's 218 feet wide, you say it's pretty wide, except that it's 1,500 miles tall. The ratio there is not very sturdy. Or you've got a 1,500-mile city, high city, and a 218-foot wall. You know what the point is? You know what John saw? The wall was there, but it wasn't necessary. In fact, as we just saw in verse 25, if you walk around the gate, it's standing wide open. Why? We've got friends who have a gated entrance, and the gate is never shut. Why do you have a gate? The gate is standing wide open. Why? Because God's glory is enough. Because by this time God is victorious. We have won. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. All of his angels are cast into the lake of fire. We won! Glory, hallelujah, we have won! The wall is there, but we don't need it. We don't need it. What a glorious place. A place where there's plenty of room. You've got a wall, but you don't really need it. Okay, so as a preacher, I had to come up with an R word. Resplendence. Yeah, I had to look that up too. There's this awesome thing called thesaurus.com, and you type in your word, and it gives you a whole list of words that mean the same thing. And I was looking for one that started with an R, and it's resplendence. It's beautiful! You know, we get so hung up on what heaven looks like. And just like I said at the introduction of this sermon, we want heaven to be like all our favorite things here. A new country song that I hear on the radio song. When I die, I want to live on the outskirts of heaven. Oh, where there's dirt roads for miles, hills, fish in the rivers. Really? That's the best you can come up with? You've got the most glorious place in the world, and you want to fish? Now, you might be a fisherman. That's quite all right. But I think God's got something greater in store for us than a Saturday afternoon on the lake. Glorious as that might be in this life, there's something far more glorious in the life to come. But how does he describe something that's indescribable? Well, if you continue in Revelation chapter 21, verse 18, the building and the wall of it were of jasper. That's that clear crystal. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Gold that is so fine and so pure, it's almost as if you could see through it. And the whole city is made like that. And the foundations, verse 19, the wall were garnished with all manner of precious stones. First foundation, jasper. Second, sapphire. Third, chalcedony. Fourth, emerald. If you see somebody try to tell you what all this means and all this represents, you need to run as far as you can away from that fellow, because what he's trying to say is it's beautiful. It's beautiful. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardis. The seventh, chrysolite. So on and so forth. And here's what's amazing to me in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. You say, okay. But he says, every several gate was of one pearl. One pearl made an entire gate. How big was the claim? Think about that. You want a necklace made out of pearls that size? The point is, God says, think of the greatest thing that you can think of. Heaven is greater than that. Think of the biggest pearl that you can imagine. Heaven's better than that. Think of the purest gold that you can ever think of. Heaven is better than that. Think of the most beautiful and precious stones that you could think of. Heaven is better than that. That's the point that God is trying to make in Revelation 21. And our minds can't comprehend it. We can't fathom it. We can't understand just how wonderful and how great and magnificent heaven is. And yet we still ask that question, what will heaven look like? I don't know, but it's going to be great. And as great as I can imagine it, it will be better than that. And that's the point in Revelation chapter 21. Heaven is beautiful. Beyond all description. We continue in Revelation chapter 21, and here we have verses 23 and 24. The city has no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the land is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth bring the glory and honor to it. Where does the light come from? It comes from God and from Christ. You remember when Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai and he came down? The people said, oh, we can't look at you, Moses. Your face is too bright. And he had to wear a veil because the people were afraid. That same light will be present in heaven, but it will be glorious. And we won't be afraid. And that light will lighten up all of the things that cause darkness in our lives. I'd like you to keep your finger in Revelation 21 and go to Isaiah chapter 19. And it's interesting, the imagery that we see there, excuse me, in Isaiah chapter 9. The imagery that's found in Isaiah 9 relative to the light of God. Verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government should be upon his shoulder. His name should be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end upon the throne of David, his kingdom to establish, and henceforth even forever the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I find it so amazing in verse 2. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's Psalm 23, you're familiar with it. Have you ever had darkness in your life? Not in heaven. There are people who struggle with darkness of all types, the valley of the shadow of death, this gloom hanging over your life. Every time I talk about human suffering, I think about one lady in particular. And Danielle knows exactly who I'm talking about. A lady, you know people like this. Anything bad that can happen has happened to her. Financially, health-wise, relationship-wise, in her family. If you can think of something bad that could happen, it has happened to her. Why does life work that way? I've been blessed. I'm blessed beyond. I've got so many good things I can't count it all. And yet you've got someone else who has been saddled with so much darkness. People who are walking in the shadow of death have seen a great light. And the only thing that I can remind that sweet lady of is that there will be a day when there will be no more darkness. And there will be nothing but light from God and from Christ. And all nations, verse 24, all kinds of people. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are, how much you have or don't have. In heaven, the light will be there. And then finally this evening, rest. You want to talk about a beautiful place, a place of serenity. You know, I was listening to a quote-unquote Christian comedian today. There's a clip that came over Facebook or something, and he was singing a love song, and he said, you know, we're going to turn out the lights, and I'm going to do something special for my wife. I'm going to grab the vacuum cleaner, and I'm going to clean for it, and I'm going to clean the bathrooms, and I'm going to clean out the closets, and I'm going to put the kids to bed. I'm going to do all those things. Why? Because that wife, you know what she wants? She wants serenity. The commercial used to say, Calgon, take me. I want you to look at Revelation 22. Verse 1 says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And let me fix the translation issue between verses 1 and 2. Here's what it probably should say. That river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb, is in the midst of the street. So here's the vision that you've got. You've got the street coming out of the city of God that he's been describing, and right in the middle of the street, there's this beautiful river just flowing right through. And it's clear as crystal, and it's got in it the water of life. And then in verse 2, on either side of that river, still on that street, there's the tree of life. And it bears 12 manner of fruits and yields your fruit every month. So there's no seasons in heaven. It's always blossoming and blooming. And there's fruit on the trees all the time. And there's a river running right through the middle of the street. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse. The curse of what? Sin, death, sorrow. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, no light of the sun. The Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. First Thessalonians, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. For the Christians of Revelation who are suffering direly at the hands of the Roman government, there's rest. To every Christian who has ever suffered persecution, to every Christian who has ever been laden with sorrow and pain and suffering, there's rest. To every Christian who's ever gotten old and seen the ones that they love die and said, you know what, I'm ready to go home, there's rest. Heaven, what a glorious place. What a glorious place. But you know, in chapter 20, there was another scene leading up to this one. Pick up in verse 11 of Revelation 20. I've got some of it up there, but it wouldn't all fit. You can just turn there this evening. Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth, the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. In verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. You see, there's a whole line of people waiting to get into heaven, but they don't all get there. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. There's great discussion on what the books are, but let me tell you what I think they are. There's the Bible. There's the book of my life that's got my works in it. And then there's this book that has recorded all of the names that will enter into heaven. And so what God does here, as you see in Revelation 20 and verse 12, is he takes those books, and like an accountant does, he compares them. And he sees, does Chris Perry have a right to heaven in this life? He looks through the pages of my life. I saw a movie one time, and I can't remember the name of it, but it sticks with me. And how to pick it was these people that went to heaven, whatever their version of heaven was. And here's what they did: they sat in a courtroom. Imagine we're sitting in a courtroom right here, and you know, if I were sitting there, then they've got a projector screen just like this one, and on that projector screen were played scenes of my life. And every so often, the judge would stop. And he would say, now, Chris, explain this. That's what I picture judgment like. The scenes of my life running back before me like the scenes in a movie. But you know what's so amazing and what's so impressive about it is that for those who are righteous before God, there's nothing to show but the blood of Christ. Every slide is blood red. There's nothing on it. What an amazing day for us. But he says in verse 12, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And verse 15 ends by saying, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Heaven has an alternative, unfortunately. And in that massive line of people waiting to get into heaven, waiting to stand at judgment and be declared their sentence, there's a mass of people who will never see the glory of heaven. Instead, they will suffer for eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's the sad reality that's outside of heaven. When I die, I don't want to live on the outskirts of heaven. I don't want to sit on a lake and fishing boat. I want to be with God. And I want to enjoy fellowship with Him for eternity. Basking in His glorious light, drinking out of the river of life, shaded by the tree of life, forever and ever. How about you? Are you in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is your name there? How do you know if your name is there? And the dead were judged according to their works. Don't let anybody ever tell you that what you do doesn't matter. It matters to God. What we do and what we don't do is written in a book. And we will revisit it someday. there's a way to wipe it all off the ledger. You remember what atonement meant? That sermon Sunday night, what's it mean? God flips through that book and all of those things we've done wrong, he just wipes them out. And we stand in judgment. And we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." Are you a Christian tonight? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Have you been placed into the body of the church through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism? Have you changed your life? That's what repentance is. Have you become a New Testament Christian? But if you are tonight, is your name still in the Lamb's Book of Life? I shudder to think at all the names crossed out because they left the faith. Is your name still there? Obey the gospel and be restored.